Well, let's turn to another psalm now, Psalm 24. And here, this portion of God's Word, we read and sang this a few weeks ago. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Well, here in Psalm 24, we have the advent of the King. The King is coming. He is about to arrive and hear the people of God sing his praise. They call out even to the gates, the ancient doors of the citadel, perhaps, as the King of Glory arrives. It's a mighty song. It's the kind of song that would be sung in a grand procession, the kind of processions that you might read about in fairy tales or perhaps see on TV, a victory parade of crowds and people. Some scholars think that perhaps this psalm was used when David brought the ark out of its wandering into the temple. And that as God, represented there in the ark, advanced in, the people would have sung this song. Perhaps we even have some back and forth singing going in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. It's hard to say about these specifics in particular, but what we can know for sure is that this is a very kingly, royal song. As we do so, or as we look at it, let's look at some of its parts and consider our King of Glory and what we can expect of him. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 with the proclamation of the extent of his rule. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God's kingly rule is as far as the eye can see. Let's say you decided to start a business, and you worked very hard. Let's say you opened up a restaurant and you poured your life and your money into it and finally got going and it was going well. And after a couple years, you opened up, I don't know what we would call this, we'll just call it number two. You opened up the second restaurant in another part of town. And you'd be so proud of yourself, right, that you opened a second restaurant. And then maybe after 30 years, you would even have a chain of these things. If things went really well, and throughout the city, you might have 5 or 6 or maybe even 10. And we would congratulate this person, and we would be happy for them. Here, though, is not just a building here and a building there and a business here and a business there. The earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. And not just this little piece of land or that little piece of land, all the land. And not just the land, but the waters too. And not just the waters, but everything in the whole world and all that dwells in it. This king is glorious. If you think about different aspects of creation, on whether it is perhaps physical things like a mountain or a sea creature, or you think of the stars in the heavens, or you think of small things, little microbiomes. At each of these, anywhere you point, you can see the glory of the Lord. And you add all of these things up and you have something that's more glorious than we can even imagine. The glory of God is evident in this world and that he has made. The earth itself testifies to these things, to this King of glory. Not only does it belong to the Lord, but there's a reason it belongs to the Lord, and that's given to us in verse 2. He created it. It is his because he made it. This wasn't a buyout. He didn't happen to accidentally fall into an inheritance. The Lord made this by the power of his own words. And the strength of his power is also expressed in verse 2 by noting in particular that it is founded upon the seas and it is established upon the rivers. The water is a nice thing and we enjoy it when we're taking some time at the beach perhaps or looking at a creek up on Mount Lemmon. But the water, when you think of it in this global way, is often a terrifying thing. It's not a place that really sustains humankind very well. We have to work very, very hard to put together a boat, let's say, to have a cruise or to send out an aircraft carrier. It's a lot of work to create this. And even then, it's temporary. We're ultimately, it seems, land creatures. What we are able to establish is always limited. We've never been able to, anyway, to establish any kind of great city or kingdom on the seas alone. The seas, for a long time, have represented and are represented in the scriptures as being those which are filled with chaos. They are a formless place. You can't grab onto them. You can't contain them. They are powerful. And when they spill their bounds, destruction, as we see with tsunamis and hurricanes sometimes. The force of the seas and the power of the seas, though, doesn't begin to compare with the God who made them and who establishes the earth upon them. He separates the sea from the dry land and he creates an inhabitable place for mankind. A place where all around us, if you think globally in this big picture perspective, we have these giant bodies of water contained, at bay, where we are safe and protected. This is particularly important because there have been a lot of people throughout history who have maintained that these waters are themselves gods or controlled by the gods, powers and forces which we ought to give our respect and even worship to. That's not correct. God, Yahweh, the covenant king, the king of glory, he has founded the earth upon the seas, he has established it upon the rivers, and every other false god is ashamed in his light. In verses 3 through 6, then, the psalmist sort of focuses in on a particular hill. God, in various times and places throughout history, has promised to set his name in a particular place. And often they involve mountains, these great spectacles, these marvelous aspects of God's nature, which create in us even a sense of fear and awe and majesty. God uses these places to not contain himself by, but to set his name there, that we might, in a human way, begin to understand his glorious nature. And so we consider the hill of the Lord, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And then we have this question that's asked of us. Who shall ascend? How shall we relate to this God who is this glorious? Who can go and stand in this holy place? And the answer is clear. The one who is holy. Verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here, of course, we come to know more about the Lord, that he is good, that he is holy, that he is pure, and he desires these things. We also learn something about ourselves, that if we are to be in that place, if we are to share in his glory, his kingly power, his might, his victory, his protection, all of these things, then we must be a people who can be in his presence, or else we will be rejected, set away. We also learn that in order for this to happen, we must be saved. Says he, verse 5 says, he will receive receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We don't come to God as a God ready to make a deal, ready to divide the land or establish some sort of peace treaty with him or a compromise. No, we come as servants. We come as people that are entirely in need. We come up his holy hill to seek his favor, to find his grace, to know him, to serve him, and to praise him. And God says that when we are holy as he is, then we will receive these things. Not only the one who ascends, but all who ascend. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Then in verses 7 through 10, we have identified for us the one who will ascend. And interestingly, paradoxically, it's God himself. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord where the Lord is? The answer is the Lord. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I imagine this grand procession, right? The king coming back from victory in battle, moving towards those ancient doors on the citadel on top of the mountain, and the doors creaking open. You know, as going to accept the king. The king is welcome in this place, right? Citadels, fortresses, even temples are guarded, right? And against the enemy, you don't fling open the doors. You protect the doors. You bar the doors. You pour hot oil over the doors. You create moats in front of the doors. Not here. Here, open the gates! Oh, ancient doors, open up, the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, Yahweh. This one who has promised himself to Jacob, to Abraham. This one who has promised himself to David. Here he is. And now it is time to welcome him. The Lord is at hand, and so we have these praises being lifted up. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty in battle. Amazing, amazing thing. What this psalm teaches us is that ultimately our place in the holiness and in the glory of God is going to only be obtained by him, by the glorious one, the God of our salvation. And what we come to learn as we continue on in Scripture is that God accomplishes this victory by sending his only Son into the world to become victorious over his enemies. But this victory is not achieved as people think. You remember that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, Before his crucifixion, the crowds were cheering, "Hosanna! Here is the King." Indeed, they were right. But what they forgot and what they didn't realize, what they were failing to see, is that this kingdom would be established as a king not only of glory, but also one of grace. It would be a kingdom that would be established by grace through the suffering of this king, through dying on a cross, so that death itself might be defeated. And this is why this parade, this advent of the king, the joy that we have in our hearts as we await for the King of Glory to enter in, is so substantial, eternal, and ultimately satisfying. Because every king throughout human history has ultimately and always failed at some point. Even the best kings, as recorded in Scripture, hand their kingdoms over to worthless people. The kingdoms that they establish eventually fall apart, often by the sins and the fractures in their own making. But not this time. Not this one. This king whom the Lord sends, this King of Glory, though he's veiled in flesh, he takes on flesh so that the final victory, the final conquering would be completed. And this is, of course, what Jesus does. In a hymn that we'll sing in a moment, hymn 297, and they take, the author takes this psalm, Psalm 24, expresses its content, and then makes some applications. I want us to think about this and then sing it as we close. The hymn begins, as the psalm ends, "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of Glory waits. The King of Glory is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. A helper just, he comes to thee. His chariot is humility. His kingly crown is holiness. His scepter, pity in distress." It's a remarkable kingship, an unusual one, that his power also comes in great weakness and suffering. Nevertheless, it is a true power. And so verse 3 says, "Oh, blessed the land, the city blessed, where Christ is the ruler is confessed. Oh, happy hearts and happy homes to whom this king in triumph comes." Then verse 4 makes it personal, and it says, "Fling wide the portals of your heart." Right? So the call is first to the ancient gates, those ancient doors, open up, and now it's to us ourselves. You remember that the kingdom is not just a place that God establishes, it is a people. And the people, the kingdom that God establishes, are people that are not standing around with their arms crossed going, "Well, we'll see how this one goes." They're a kingdom of people whose hearts have been flown open, the portals of their hearts open wide to receive this King of Glory. "Fling wide the portals of your heart, make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy." Verses 5 and 6 end with a prayer. "Redeemer, come. I open wide my heart to thee. Here, Lord, abide. Let me thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal. So come, my sovereign, enter in. Let new and nobler life begin. Thy Holy Spirit guide us on until the glorious crown be won." And this is, of course, the prayer of the Christian, that we would be God's temple, that we wouldn't just observe him from afar, standing back from his holy hill, wondering if only we could maybe someday participate in it, if we finally get our act together. No, we come standing in the grace of Jesus, standing in the glory of His satisfaction. We are a part of that parade as He enters into that city, as He ascends into that on that holy hill. So that when it asks who can ascend the hill of the Lord, we can say, I can. Because of the one who leads me there. And as this has already happened for us, the Lord of glory has come into the earth to dwell among us, Emmanuel. We now only are waiting for His final return, when all of these things will be consummated and brought to their final and glorious completion. And so until that day, we do ask the King of Glory, the Holy Spirit even, to guide us until that glorious crown be won.